In the second chapter of this short little book. And today we hit a turning point. You know, things are going to turn from, it's going to turn from that devastating locust plague we read about in chapter 1 to restoration. And as I was thinking about this, you'll see a commercial that pops up on TV. If you have fire damage or water damage from busted pipes, water damage from floods, you can call this restoration service. And the name of that service is called ServPro. ServPro Restoration. Their motto is like it never even happened. So you have a busted pipe, you have fire damage or a flood damage, you call them, snap of a finger, blink of an eye, it's like it never even happened. A restoration service. And I thought about that with this, but that's really not giving the full picture. Because what we read about here is not a return to the norm. Things are actually better than they were before. When the Lord restores the land of Israel and His people, it's better than they were before. So it's not like it never even happened. It's better than it's ever been. Not a return to the norm. But as we get in this book of Joel, again, it's only three chapters, so you would think we should be able to wrap our arms around this book, right? Not that there's no depth in Joel, because there certainly is. My only point is this is not a 60-chapter book or 66 chapters like Isaiah. This is just a 3-chapter book. We should be able to wrangle this thing. And I wanted to make sure that everyone was clear on the layout or the outline of this book. And if you followed with us or been with us, you'll know that this is sermon number 4. Sermon number 4 in a 3-chapter book. You've heard us read it and you've heard us teach of a literal historical locust invasion through chapter 1. Then you heard us speak in chapter 2 of a pending, you know, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. So you heard us speak then of a future day of the Lord. Chapter 2 spoke of a terrifying army drawn up for battle. And you may have a tough time, I guess, toggling between the current, you know, Joel's day, current, and future day of the Lord. As we toggle back and forth, you may get kind of lost in the shuffle. So I thought I'd try to help you with a little bit of an outline here. Chapter 1 begins with a literal locust invasion. This locust invasion was a judgment from God. Judgment for sin. Literal locusts, those little paperclip-sized insects, just ravished the land. Left them ruined, desolate, and without hope. And Joel looked around. He saw these people completely helpless. Again, although the enemy was nothing more than an insect, it completely ruined them. There was nothing they could do to prevent it. There was nothing they could do to overpower it. They're hopeless. And Joel takes this literal locust judgment and points them to a future pending day of the Lord. That's what starts in chapter 2. And on the day of the Lord, when the Lord's wrath is unleashed on sinful mankind, helplessness will be taken to new heights. You just think you couldn't bear the locust. On that great day, no one can stand. So you see the parallel that Joel draws. The darkness and terror of the locust plague is only a faint picture of the horror of that last great judgment. And although the current judgment seems unbearable, the coming day of the Lord is absolutely terrifying. So once Joel has their undivided attention, and that's what he called for in chapter 1 in verse 2, he says, "Hear this, you elders, give ear." Pay attention, basically. So he calls for their undivided attention, and then he lays this out. But he don't leave them without hope. He doesn't. He gives them the answer. Even though we're completely ruined. You got to remember, they were completely ruined without any hope. They had nothing they could offer God. The old hymn we sing, "Nothing in our hands we bring." Right? They had nothing to offer God, and yet God still tells them in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." Even though they had nothing to offer God. You see, God's favor can't be bought. Right? He desires true repentance. A broken and contrite spirit. And in the lesson today, upon their repentance, the Lord acts on their behalf and He restores them. Physically, and He restores them immediately. Likewise, in that great day when the world is coming down around them and there's no way out, the answer remains the same. Repent. Turn to the Lord. And the Lord will again immediately, physically restore them, rescue them. So the lesson of Joel and the locust invasion and the swift and prompt response from Yahweh, from the Lord, is proof, it's assurance that the Lord is able and trustworthy. So the breakdown of this book is you have a current physical judgment, locust. And it's just a small taste of that future judgment, the future coming day of the Lord. And you have a current physical restoration that we're going to read about today. Again, that's assurance of a future restoration. That's how Joel seems to have this book broken down. So we've got our arms around it now. So now as we toggle back and forth, you should follow along. We'll begin today in verse 18. I'll read 18 and 19. "Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, 'Behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.'" So we begin in verse 18 with "then." So then what? This "then" follows on the heels of what? It follows on the heels of Joel's command for them to repent. Joel told them to repent, and you see the people in verse 17 here saying, "Let the priests and ministers of the Lord weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations.'" Why should they say among the peoples, "Where is their God?" You see, the people are crying out to God. And then the Lord became jealous for His land. So the message from Joel to the people to repent was received. And actually, the Cambridge Study Bible, just in case your Bibles read different, they declare that the future tense, so some of y'all's versions, translations may read future tense, "then the Lord will be jealous, then the Lord will have pity." They say the future tense is actually grammatically indefensible. You can't defend it. They say the Hebrew is without question, past tense. So the point there is, it's understood that the prophet's exhortations to repent had its intended effect. And the people showed themselves to be truly penitent. The people repent, then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. Then the Lord heard their cry, and then the Lord responds. He became jealous for His land, had pity on His people. You read language similar to this in Zechariah, which is a couple of centuries later than the time of Joel. But there it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." So you see, the Lord clearly here has pity on them. He hears them when they cry. The same as He did when the people were in Egypt and they cried out to the Lord because Pharaoh was making life hard on them. He heard them and He responds. He acts. The same thing here. These are His people. As a husband would be zealous for any dishonor done to his wife, here the Lord is zealous for His people, has pity on them. He's jealous for them. We actually see this as we get on in verse 27 of here. Because not only are these His people, He identifies with His land. we're actually told in, don't turn there, but 2 Chronicles 6, he says this, I've chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. So the Lord has chosen to make his name known in Jerusalem. That's where he, that was his city. He actually says as much in verse 27 of chapter 2. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. You see, this was the Lord's land. That's actually what he said. The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And as we look over there now at the land of Israel, there may be this tug of war that seems to be going on over this real estate even today. But there will come a day when that will be settled once and for all. Amen. Now, while I'm here, I want to point this out, because this is not the only place we see this kind of language. So let me make a quick point. We read here of the Lord being jealous and Him having pity. Both of these are emotions. And there are groups and there are denominations that teach God has no emotion. And actually the Catholic Church teaches dogmatically that God is impassible, meaning He has no emotions. They actually say, quote, the divine nature accordingly has no emotion. But yet God is revealed throughout Scripture to be jealous, zealous, angry, to show compassion. There are things that displease Him, things that please Him. We actually read in Psalms 2 that the Lord laughs. The second person in the Trinity, Jesus, wept. He was in anguish. So what does all this mean if God has no emotion? It means that you're actually reading Scripture theologically and not exegetically. You're actually reading your theology and cramming it in there. You're taking something that you think about God and you're making it fit. Because you cannot read Scripture and see a God without emotion. God has emotions, but God is not emotional. That's the difference. He's not driven by His emotions. He's not controlled by them. You know, we may get carried away by our anger at times. Not God. Right? He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't lose control. He's driven not by His emotions. Rather, He's driven by His nature. And so as you read this and you start letting God, because that's always wise to allow God to define Himself. As you're allowing God to define Himself, you're confronted with these passages. And the people who want to make arguments for the impassibility of God, they'll build this straw man argument. I actually read one. Here's the straw man argument they build. Is God emotionless or is God an emotional teenager? As if there's no middle ground. God's either this emotional teenager or He's emotionless. He's distant. He shows no... That doesn't even make sense. Those are not the only two options we have. So just, again, allow God to define Himself. Quit trying to read your theology, your mentality, your doctrine, your dogma into Scripture. That Scripture, that the Lord define Himself. So God becomes jealous for His land and has pity on His people. Then the Lord answered and said to His people, verse 9, He answered what? He answered their cry. Look, this isn't some quasi-repentance, an outward show that we read about often in times in Scripture. We read several times in the prophets, the minor prophets, and the what we call major prophets like Isaiah, where He tells them, you'll spread out your hands. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Similar language as that is used in Zechariah. It's used in Amos. That's because their repentance wasn't true repentance. It was just that outward show. They were tearing their garments and not their heart, as Joel commands them to do here. But in Joel, the people truly, truly repent. The Lord hears their cry and He answers them. And their cry doesn't come to a powerless God. These pleas for deliverance come to an all-powerful Lord. As they cry out to God, as they're completely in ruins, they cry out to Yahweh, and He is able to do something about it. And the Lord responds. And He responds with this statement. You'll see it several times in here, but He responds with a host of "I will." He says that, "I am sending the grain, the wine, the oil. I will remove the northerner from you." That's verse 20. He says it more than once. But the point is, the Lord is going to act. This isn't, "Brian, I'll plan to. Or maybe I can. Let me see. Let me see what I can do about it." No, the Lord is clear. They cried out to Him and He is going to act with "I will." "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, oil." These are the very things, if you look in chapter 1, verse 10, these are the very things that were destroyed. The fields are gone, the ground mourns, the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes, or the oil fails. Here, the very things that are gone are now going to be restored. "I'm sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied." Meaning, you will not just have the bare necessities. You're not barely scraping by, barely surviving. This is full, this is in an abundance, this is absolute satisfaction. So the Lord responds to their needs, grain, wine, oil, and He also responds to their petition in verse 17 that they don't want to be a byword among the nations. "Make not your heritage a reproach." That was part of their cry in verse 17. David Gillen, who was a commentator that I read a good bit after here, said this: "The full harvest of grain, wine, oil, the full harvest will fill the mouths of His people, and they will serve at the same time to close the mouths of the heathen." Pretty interesting. So the Lord here is going to give them grain, wine, oil. They'll be satisfied, and they will no more be reproached among the nations. The nations at this time will be silenced. And then we move on. Verse 20. "I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." Now here, there's a man by the name of Charles Feinberg. Commentator, brilliant man. He's written more books than I've read. He's adamant that this is referring to the Assyrians here. I only bring that up because you may read that as well. He's adamant it is because, and he actually says, quote, "literal locusts would be scarcely called the northern army." You wouldn't call the locusts a northern army. That's his point. But if you look down in verse 25, "I will restore to you the year that the swarming locust has eaten," the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter. Those are locusts, by the way, that have ruined the land. They have seen that with their own eyes. And then the Lord calls those locusts "my great army, which I sent among you." So the Lord, to me, refers to this locust infestation as His great army. So I don't really think it's a stretch that the northerner here, or the northern army in some translations, is locust. Another thing they'll mention is that this northern army, or this northerner, came from the north. The locust typically came from the south. Remember, the locusts are carried about by the wind. But they are recorded accounts of a locust invasion actually coming from the north. The wind blew them south. The wind blew them into the land from the north. So it's not uncommon to have a locust invasion from the north. Actually, there was one recorded as late as 1915. So it seems to happen here. is the Lord comes in. The Lord is going to remove the locusts from them. He's going to drive them, him, the northerner, into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard would be his face into the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea. His rear guard into the western sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. And the stench and foul smell of him will rise. So what the Lord's going to do, He's going to come in and He's going to carry them away with the wind. They're going to be carried out in the middle of the ocean. Out in the middle of the ocean, they have nowhere to light. They end up lighting on the waves and they end up getting crushed and destroyed. And over time, those dead carcasses are washed back ashore and that foul stench remains for some time. This happens over and over again. We actually have an early Christian by the name of Jerome. He wrote this. I think he wrote in about 200 or 300 A.D. In our times, we have seen swarms of locusts cover the land of Judea, which upon the wind rising have been driven into the first and last seas, that is, into the dead and Mediterranean Sea. And when the shores of both seas have been filled with heaps of dead locusts, which the waters have thrown up, their rottenness and stench have been so very noxious as to corrupt the air and produce a pestilence among men and beasts. So it seems that this would happen from time to time. These locusts would come in, the wind would carry them away, the Lord would drive them away with the wind, and they would get out in the middle of the sea and they would die. They would be washed back ashore, and the smell of them, the stench of them, would remain for some time. Seems the exact same way the Lord dealt with the locust in the Egyptian plague we read about in Exodus 10. You know, you had the plague of locusts there that ate every green thing. Not a green thing remained. Right? The Lord drove those. It reads this way. The Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted up the locust and drove them into the Red Sea. And not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Same thing. That just seems to be the way the Lord deals with these locusts. So the people here in Joel's day, they repent. And the Lord casts these locusts away. He casts them away into the Arabian Desert, the Dead Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And note, this isn't nature. This isn't just, I guess we would call it like a shift of a weather pattern or something, where the eastern wind comes in and drives them away, or the western wind comes in and drives them away. Look, if you read this, they are carried away in three distinct and different directions. A supernatural burst of wind, the way we look at it. Almost like the Lord just flicked His wrist, just, and they just gone. East, west, south, they're gone. He scattered them. And this leaves no question that this physical salvation that the people here in Joel's day are experiencing by ridding the land of these locusts is from the Lord. And the stench and smell serve as a reminder. And then it says this, He has done great things. For He, I think it's referring to the northerner, the northern army, therefore, they have done great things. You actually see that same verse quoted again in verse 21. Where it says, Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things there. So, Brown, Driver, and Briggs is a Hebrew lexicon. They say the word great here is used in a bad sense, a negative sense. They also state that the same word used in the next verse is used in a good sense, where that would make sense. The Lord, Yahweh, has done good, great things. But here, these locusts have done great destructive things. Unimaginable, ruined. Actually, the New King James, I think, picks up on this when it translates this verse, because He has done monstrous things. That's the point. So, we're fixing to move in verse 21. The Lord was the one speaking in 18 and 19 and 20. And 21 and through, I think, 24 here, we're going to see the prophet, Joel, speaking. These next four verses, the prophet speaks. And he's going to speak of the land in verse 21, the animals in verse 22, and the people in verse 23. Verse 21, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." Actually, back in before this restoration, we read in Joel 1 verse 10, "The field are destroyed and the ground mourns." So you see the quick turnaround. That's the same word, by the way, the same Hebrew word land there. Here, the ground is told to rejoice because the Lord has done great, marvelous things. Then we jump in verse 22. The prophet here, Joel, said unto them, "Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green." Chapter 1, verse 18, we read the beasts are groaning. The herds of cattle are perplexed. They have no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. So you see the restoration, you see the reversal we're dealing with here. Then we move on. It said the tree, the second part of verse 22, "The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield." Again, verse 12 of chapter 1. You read there that the vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. See the reversal? You see complete ruin. Cries out to Yahweh. Yahweh acts and you have restoration. Here the prophet is telling them to tell the beast not to worry. Fear not. The pastures are green and the trees bear fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. And then he looks to the people and he tells them to be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication and has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. Again, David Gilliland wrote this, "The former rains, or the rains that would come around October, November, they would be the rains that would prepare the ground for sowing. The latter rains, or the rains that would bring the crop to maturity, they would come around March or April." So the Lord here is going to pour rain down on them. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain. So you see, it's a complete restoration. And actually, if you look in verse 24, it kind of just tops it off, just caps it off. "The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil." And again, back before this restoration, we see in verse 17 of chapter 1, "The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up." There was none. They were ruined. They were emptied. They were devastated, hopeless, helpless. But now, the threshing floors are completely full of grain. The vats are overflowing with wine and oil. And they don't have to worry about the locusts taking these away because the Lord had sent them away. And they have nothing but the stench of those dead carcasses to remind them of this. Now the Lord picks back up in verse 25. He tells them, "He will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." This, again, is one of the verses, along with the others that we've read, the previous verses, in context of the whole, as to why we believe this is speaking of a literal, physical, immediate restoring of the land. The people in Joel's day experienced literal pain and suffering. Here, the Lord's restoring that pain and suffering that they experienced from the locusts. He's going to restore that. So I think this is a literal physical restoration of the people in Joel's day. They were devastated too. Note this, for years, plural. "I will restore to you the years." The locusts of chapter 1 were not confined to a single year. The NET translation actually has a footnote that reads this way. The plural years here suggests that the plague to which Joel refers to was not limited to a single season. Apparently, the locusts were a major problem over several successive years. One season of drought and locust invasion would have been bad enough. Several such years would have been devastating. Amen. The people just took it on the chin year after year after year. Maybe they kept thinking that these locusts would leave by nature itself, and then we could go back to having our crops grown off the sweat of our brow and our own toil and labor. Instead of turning to God, it seems to be common. You know, we wait till there's no hope. There's nothing left there. It's been years. The ground is desolate. The seeds are dried up. The granaries are empty. Then they cry to God. But He still hears them, and He still responds to them, and He still restores them. Again, I mentioned this before, but He refers to this army, this locust, as My great army, which I sent among you, showing that the locusts were still under the sovereign hand of God. They're not acting independently. The locust, this Proverbs said this. Proverbs 30 says that the locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. But a guy by the name of Thomas Harmer said this. I thought it was pretty interesting. If they have no king of their own species, they are undoubtedly under the direction of God that made them. He is their king. Right? They may have no king of their own species, but God is still king over them, and He sent them. He is sovereign over them. This is My great army, which I sent among you. He is their king. Verse 26. After all this restoration, He tells them, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and My people shall never again be put to shame." Look, this is a rare combination. It really is. Fullness oftentimes leads to self-reliance. You know, Moses kind of warned of that. You know, he warned them that when they became rich and prosperous, they would forget the Lord their God. He did that, I think, in Deuteronomy. Rich and prosperity oftentimes lead to forgetting the Lord our God. And so as I read this, have you ever considered that maybe your lack of satisfaction is punishment from God? You know, Hosea 4 reads this way. "They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because, why will they eat and not be satisfied? Because they've forsaken the Lord." You can work and work and work your fingers to the bone, and you will never be satisfied. Haggai really drives this home. Haggai, short two-chapter book if you want to read it one day. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5 says this. "The Lord, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." Then he goes on. He tells them, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it back home, I, the Lord, blew it away." So you see, to be full, to be satisfied, is from God. It's to recognize God in all of it. So this combination of fullness, satisfaction, and then praising God, praising the name of the Lord your God, is extremely rare in Scripture. And it's even rare today. Verse 27. "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. And my people never again shall be put to shame." So you see this prompt and immediate restoration and fullness leaves them with no doubt God is with them and there is none like Him. And where it says, "My people shall never be again be put to shame," I think this kind of may reference back to chapter 1. If you want to, I know we're going back a good bit, but go back to chapter 1, verse 11. The farmer there, O tillers of the soil, are told to be ashamed. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. See, the point there is the farmer would labor and labor and labor only to experience disappointing hopes. Their faith and hope is shown to be in vain. They are ashamed. But here, your faith and trust in the Lord never disappoints. That's the point. It will never put you to shame. Jameson Fawcett Brown describes it this way: spiritually waiting on God, His people shall not have the same disappointment in their expectations from Him. Trusting and having faith in Yahweh will never put you to shame. You will not be disappointed in trusting in Him. He restores abundantly. So, a recap of where we are so far. The locust plague, the locust invasion, infestation, whatever word you want to use, it just completely ruined them. There was no crops, no food for years, plural. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord responds immediately. He casts away the locusts. He sends the rain. He restores the land. You see, it's a complete reversal. And it's not due to a shift in weather pattern. It's due to the hand of God. So God alone gets all the glory and praise. Okay? So if you want to just plug it away mentally, maybe it's repent. There's repentance. There's a response. There's a rescue. And there's restoration. It's a lot of R's. I thought I'd mess that up. All right, now as we move on into verse 28 through the rest of this chapter, it is interesting to note that in the Hebrew Bible, we begin chapter 3. The Hebrew Bible actually has verse 28 beginning the third chapter. Now that's interesting because if you start, for whatever reason, we tend to catalog these things in chapters. So if you look at verse 28 being part of chapter 3, it's talking without question in chapter 3 of the future coming day of the Lord. It actually begins that way. Verse chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. That's when the Lord is going to gather all the nations who have come against His people, and He is going to judge them in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jacob will have this next week. All right, but in those days and at that time, that actually fits right in with what we're talking about here, 28 through 32. In those days, it shall come to pass afterward, as verse 28 reads. It's in those days that the Lord is going to restore the fortunes of Judah. And actually, Peter quotes this passage in Acts 2. And when Peter quotes it, he actually quotes it saying this: and in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So Peter seemed to understand this passage pointing without question to the last days. And I believe that's exactly what Joel is talking about. This is what you can expect in the last days. You can expect, there's three things here we can expect. You can expect the Spirit being poured out. Let me just read it. 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show them wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. And the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time. You know, see, it goes right on if you were to be reading from the Hebrew Bible. So the point here, there's three things that we're told is going to happen in this passage in the last days. three things. There's going to be, the Spirit is going to be poured out. That's in 28 and 29. We're going to see these wonders in heaven. That's verses 30 and 31. And we're going to see salvation to all who call upon the Lord. That's verse 32. And it's interesting, again, people want to think this has already been fulfilled in Acts 2. That's what Peter's not even saying that. Peter never even uses that language. We oftentimes, when you read the New Testament writers quote an Old Testament passage, they will say things like, in order that it might be fulfilled. Peter never says that. Peter actually says, this is what was spoken of by Joel the prophet. This sort of thing is spoken of by Joel the prophet. And again, remember, Peter is there trying to defend what's going on there against being intoxication. You know, they were saying they were drunk. You know, he's saying, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's actually what he's saying. We're not drunk. This is the sort of thing that Joel spoke about. In the last days, you can expect this sort of thing. So the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost was not fulfillment. It was more of a preview, more of a, I guess you could call it a sample of the Spirit's power that would be fully and finally realized on the day of the Lord that we're going to read about next week. And so if you look at this and you say, well, it says here, all flesh, what's going on here? Actually, Michael Vlock says the Hebrew word basar could refer to only Israelites. Or it could refer to mankind in general. But if you take the context, most likely it's referring to the people of Israel. Israelites specifically is what Michael Vlock says. So when it talks about, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on all man, he's referring to Israelites, according to Michael Vlock. So this Spirit being poured out, do we see this anywhere else at the last days? Of course we do. If you read Zechariah 12, that's right on the heels of this. Zechariah 12 says this, I, the Lord, will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So, trying to tie Zechariah back into this, what it appears is, as the weight of the world is coming down on the people of Israel, the Lord will pour out a spirit of grace upon them. Here, He will pour out a spirit of grace. They will cry out to Him, and He will restore them. He will come to their rescue, just like He did in the days of Joel. This is almost like a precursor, so to speak. You know, like a movie trailer. It kind of gets you excited on what the real thing's going to be like. It's way better than the trailer. A lot of times the trailer ends up being the best parts of the movie, but that's not the case here. What God has in store for us is unimaginable. That's the point. So, as we see this, there's those who want to say Acts 2 is a fulfillment of this. There's actually nowhere, no record of any of the things that's spoken of in verses 30 and 31 about the earth, the blood, the fire, columns of smoke, the sun being turned to darkness, the moon to blood. There's no record of any of these things happening at Pentecost. None. And I think Peter, in his language, didn't say anything along, thus it may be fulfilled. This is just the sort of thing Joel spoke of. And the thing Joel speaks of here in verse 32 is actually something Paul quotes over in Romans. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's good news for us. You know, Paul, I think, goes on and says, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he says, well, how can you call on Him you who have never believed? And how can you believe in Him you've never heard? Which again is a condemnation on us who know Jesus Christ and don't share Him with a lost and dying world. How can they call on Christ? How can they believe in Him if they don't even know who He is? That's just logic. But all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think the salvation that we see in the latter days that we're going to read about next week, in those days and at that time, that salvation is going to be just as swift, immediate, prompt, decisive as what we see here with these locusts. The Lord will just flick His wrist, so to speak, and they're gone. And He will restore things not like it never happened. He will restore things better than they've ever been. So I pray you've been able to kind of bounce back and forth with me as we work through Joel. We got one more chapter. See where it takes us. Would please stand.